Yes, Father, we give you this morning. We give you our past, we give you our present and our future. And we say thank you for all you have done for us. We've been singing about Jesus dying for us on the cross. We've been singing about all that you have given to us. So this morning we give you ourselves back, as we were given to you at our baptism, as we gave you our lives different times in the past. So we give ourselves to you this morning, and we ask you to speak to us this morning, to challenge us, to comfort us, to inspire us, to change us. And we ask your blessing on those around us. Lord, we've come for ourselves, but we also want them to meet with you and be blessed by you, be transformed by you, be encouraged by you. Jesus came bringing good news. May this morning be good news for us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Do you take a seat? So this morning I've given it the title, Becoming More Like Jesus. That's, I think, what Peter Harwood gave as our title for our church weekend, or words similar to that. Tony Campolo tells the story of a stressed businessman walking along the street in an American city, and he was stopped by a beggar holding a cup out saying, "Change, change." The businessman said, "I'm trying to." The question is, how do we change? How do we become more like Jesus? And this morning, I'll keep those for a minute. This morning gives us a key on my bunch of keys here. I have access into the church by various routes. I can come in through the west door up there with one of them. I can come in through the office door with two of them. And what some of you won't know, that there is also a key on here to a side door that goes out through there into my driveway. All of them give access to the building. None of them is exclusive. They all have the same effect. And of course, there's another door through there that we can come in through. There's another door round there. What I'm giving you this morning, or sharing with you, it's not my ideas, is a key. It's a key to go on with God in the kingdom of heaven. It's not the only key. There's lots of different ways to grow in our discipleship, become more like Jesus. But it's a key that many people have found very helpful. And indeed, as I'll share with you, I've already shared one person, but some others I know, including Peter Harwood, who spoke at the church weekend, they found life-changing. So that's why I think it's worth us looking at it together, not just this morning, but other times too. So how do we become more like Jesus? How do we change? Well, the story's told of a little boy who his parents, I was a fussy child as an eater. His parents despaired over him because he just didn't like eating what other people in the family liked. And one day it was prunes for dessert, and he wouldn't eat the prunes. She said, "I'll give you a new game for your Game Boy if you'll eat the prunes." He said, "No, not even that worked." She said, "I will send you to bed immediately, no telly, unless you eat the prunes." No, that didn't work. And finally she flipped and she said, "God will be really cross with you if you don't eat your prunes." That didn't work either. So she sent him off to bed with no game and nothing extra. In the middle of the night, there was a massive thunderstorm. The thunder crashed and the lightning flashed. And she was a bit worried about the little boy. So she looked into his bedroom to see if he was all right. He wasn't there. So she saw there was a light on downstairs. She went downstairs and she saw it was the kitchen light on. He was sitting at the table eating the prunes saying, "Dear me, God, what a lot of fuss to make about a few small prunes." Is that what we think, that God is waiting to get us if we don't do what he wants? Well, no, I don't think so. But this morning will be challenging. This morning is tough stuff. I find it very challenging, and you will probably feel uncomfortable at some points if you are a normal human being. A normal member of a Christian church. But I think it's worth going through the pain barrier. It challenges us because often there's no gain without pain, as they say at the gym, I'm told. So here's the first proposition, which is straight in your face. Most of us, I put to you, spend most of our lives living as if we don't have the Holy Spirit living within us, as if we aren't in a spiritual battle, and as if God is silent. I know that's true for me, and I'm the vicar, and I'm supposed to, you know, live up to this stuff. But most of the time, I put to you, most of us spend our lives living as if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, and certainly doesn't live within us, as if there isn't a spiritual battle, but everything's hunky-dory in the world, and as if God is just sort of looking after the universe, but having a nap at the moment. That's my proposition for our little first session that we're going to have. There's going to be sort of, well, two or three parts this morning, and we'll finish by 1 o'clock. But this is the first thing I want us to think about. And fascinatingly, God is very good, because this chimes in enormously with what I've been reading in my quiet times recently from Mark's Gospel. So we're just going to leave that thought, and we're going to look at Mark's Gospel, and the beginning of Mark's Gospel together. If you've got a Bible, if you pick one up on your way in, I'm starting in Mark chapter 1. And we're looking at the first 14 verses of Mark's Gospel. And to help us understand and find our way into Mark's Gospel, I'm going somewhere else. I'm flitting around a bit this morning, so we're going to the girl with the dragon tattoo. Because I spoke on that on Sunday night, and so it was fresh in my mind. Why, the question was that I asked, why is the girl with the dragon tattoo so popular? It sold 30 million copies around the world as a book, apparently. It's the best-selling foreign DVD in Britain this year. Why do people love it? And one of the answers I gave is that it's a fascinating human story. It's the story of this girl, the girl with the dragon tattoo, funnily enough, called Lisbet Salander. And the question that unfolds as the film goes on is, who is this girl and what has made her the person she is? Now, here's the thing. You know, as a reader, what she's been through. It is revealed to you long before it is revealed to the other characters. So at the end of the first film, those of us who were here on Sunday night saw Mikael Blomqvist, the other lead character, say to her, I don't know what you've been through. Whatever it is you've been through, you don't have to tell me. We know. We, the readers, know what she's been through. And we understand a little of who she is and why she behaves the way she does. He doesn't know, even though this is the end of the book. And what happens in the next two books is that he finds out, and other people find out, what has happened to her, what she has been through, and why, therefore, she is the way she is. And this is a common plot device in novels, in films. You, the reader, find something out at the beginning of the story, and the rest of the characters don't know, and they spend their time finding it out. I was talking to Pippa about this, and we were talking about, she's reading Hamlet at the moment. I said, Macbeth, for example. This is dredging this up from my school days. If I remember rightly, you know at the beginning of the play that Macbeth has killed some other king. Duncan, was it? And the other characters don't. But Macbeth does, and Lady Macbeth, obviously, because he did it. And Lady Macbeth does and tries to clean her hand. But this is how plots often work. We know, they don't know, and it's gradually revealed. Are you with me? Yeah. Mark's Gospel, exactly the same. Mark is brilliant at this. People think that the gospel writers just sort of wrote down a few stories that people told them. Nonsense. They are brilliant artists. Mark, my favorite gospel, he is a superb writer and artist and craftsman in the way he puts his gospel together. What I'm going to ask you to do this morning is forget you've ever read Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, or John's Gospel. You don't know them. You don't know what happened. Because Mark didn't write for someone who knew those other stories. He wrote for someone who'd never read any other gospel. So just read Mark 1, 1 to 14, and see what Mark says. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, gives you, I put them down, the key to the rest of the story. He tells you, this is what I'm going to give you in my book. The beginning of the good news, that's what gospel means, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel did not mean a book when Mark wrote it, because he was almost certainly the first to ever write one. It meant good news, which is what the gospel is. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, okay, the bloke, the man, the person called Jesus, who was the Messiah, because we could equally translate that, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, who was the Son of God. Notice that's Mark speaking. That's not Jesus speaking. It's not John the Baptist speaking. It's not Jesus' disciples. It's Mark. Mark telling you as the author, this is the story I'm going to unfold in the next 16 chapters. That's the key. You, the reader, are let into the secret. And what we'll see is nobody else knows that. Nobody else even gets that. So the next place where Jesus is recognized as the Christ is Mark chapter 8, verse 29, halfway through the gospel. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." Ah, we've got halfway through the book, and light is starting to dawn. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus says, don't talk like that. And it stays a secret between the rest of them. Clever people like Sylvester, who've been to college and studied the Bible, and Fiona, know that this is Mark's messianic secret. What it means is that Jesus isn't recognized as the Christ. We know he is, 1 verse 1, but nobody else recognizes him till halfway through, and then nobody else still knows about him because the disciples are told, don't tell anyone. Only right at the end of the gospel does Jesus say, "I am the Christ, I am the Son of God." Chapter 14, verses 61 and 2, the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" The Blessed One is a polite Jewish way because you don't say the word God. Jesus says, "I am." You've got it. "And you will see the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," that's God, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." So only when it's too late, to a person who doesn't believe it, does Jesus reveal what we know all the way through. We've known that from 1 verse 1. But only now does Jesus tell anyone, and they don't get it. They don't believe it. Yeah. Off you go. Crucifixion. That's blasphemy. So this is a secret. We know it, but nobody else knows it. If we're a bit dim and we don't get it in verse 1, we're going back to chapter 1 now, Mark tells us a bit more what that means. He says, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, when Isaiah was writing, who was the Lord? The Lord was God. He wasn't writing about Jesus. He was writing about God. God is coming. Prepare the way for God. Make straight paths for God. And Jesus says, sorry. Mark says, I'm getting confused there. Mark says, "Do you know who is the God who is coming?" It's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He's God coming into the world, like he said he would in Isaiah the prophet. So if you haven't got it from 1 verse 1, Mark's saying, listen, Jesus is the one I'm going to tell you about. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he is God coming into the world. And this is highly significant, because Mark doesn't do this fulfillment stuff in the rest of his gospel. Matthew does. Mark doesn't do that. Mark doesn't keep saying, "And this was to fulfill the Old Testament." He doesn't do that. This is one of those big signposts. Understand what I'm going to tell you. And so John came, Mark 1:4-8, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Much more about that anon. And this was John's message. Someone's coming. Someone's coming who's much more powerful than me. Someone's coming who's much more important than me. Someone's coming to bring in a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Mark says, are you getting the point? Isaiah says, God's coming. John the Baptist says, someone's coming who's going to come in power. Next line, obviously crucial. At that time, Jesus came. Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. Jesus, the one of John, whom John the Baptist is speaking. And see what happens when Jesus comes. As he's coming out of the water, heaven is torn open, which is what the prophets were waiting for. Lord, rend the heavens and come down, says Isaiah. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice says, you are my son. Well, we know that, Mark 1:1. Nobody else knows that. And John doesn't tell us that anyone else heard this voice. Jesus is it. From Mark's perspective, we now have everything we need to know about the story. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Son of God. And then what happens? At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The curtain is lifted over what is going on a spiritual level in Jesus' life. The Spirit is working in Jesus' life and sending him to the desert, and Satan, the enemy, the devil, is tempting him, but he is remaining faithful. We assume that, doesn't say it in Mark, but we assume it. And again, the wild animals might just be a statement like, hey, there's an Africa and there's lots of wild animals, but more likely it's a place of threat, it's a place of danger, and it's also the wilderness in Jewish tradition is a place of the demonic. But angels are also with him. So we are seeing that as Jesus comes, this is another clue, that as Jesus comes in his ministry, there's a cosmic battle going on, Mark's telling us. There's a spiritual battle, that Jesus is being tempted by Satan, that he's amongst the wild beasts, but angels are with him. Okay, that's the key Mark's given us. This is what you need to know. You, my readers. See, again, Jesus isn't saying any of this. This is all said about Jesus. So how many other references to the work of the Holy Spirit are there in Jesus' ministry? Anyone like to hazard a number? Anyone theologically trained who's been to college like to break cover and say, well... Anyone who's been a Bible class teacher for many, many years and preaches regularly? Anyone going to give? Just give me a number. Give me a guess. Anne Chaplin says, hardly any. 20. No. Is the answer? No. Jesus refers to them being given words by the Holy Spirit when they're up against the judge. He says that David speaks by the Holy Spirit, and he says there is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But nowhere else in Mark's gospel is there any reference to the Holy Spirit working in Jesus, through Jesus, Jesus speaking by the power of the Spirit, Jesus healing by the Spirit. The Spirit just isn't mentioned, except those three times on the lips of Jesus. It's remarkable. So what Mark does is he gives us a glimpse in chapter 1 of the fact that Jesus is empowered by the Spirit, is led by the Spirit, but then the veil drops again. How many other references are there to Jesus being tempted or opposed by Satan in Mark's gospel? Who's going to guess this time? You're getting the hang of this. None. Jesus, in his parables, occasionally makes a veiled reference to the opposition that he's facing. But it's cryptic. A sower went out to sow, and Satan snatched up the seed from the path. But nowhere else in Mark's gospel does it say that Satan is actively working against Jesus, that Jesus is being tempted by Satan. It just doesn't mention it. Chapter 1, the veil is lifted, so we see the cosmic battle that's going on. And then, at the end of chapter 1, the veil drops again. And you and I, the readers, are left to read the rest of it in the light of what we know. But they don't know. The disciples don't know. The high priest doesn't know. The scribes and Pharisees, they don't know. The crowds don't know. Last one. How many other times does Jesus hear the voice of God? Think before you answer this time. Glyn, you should know this one. Yes. 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 Which do you think? None or one? Anyone think of a time when Jesus spoke to you by the voice of God in Mark's gospel? Yes. I point to the curate in the front row. The Mount of Transfiguration. The voice says to Jesus, just before he goes to Jerusalem, just before he goes to death, reinforcing the message. Once at the Transfiguration. So again, you see, we get a glimpse. Jesus gets a glimpse. And we get a glimpse of his sonship. You're the Son of God, says Mark 1:1. Jesus is told, you're the Son, you're my Son. And only once again is that reinforced on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus interacts with people who don't understand who he is. He teaches them, he performs miracles, he faces opposition, but nobody else, not the Pharisees, not the crowds, nobody else sees the Holy Spirit at work. Nobody else sees that it's Satan who's stirring up trouble. And in the opposition that Jesus faces, it's not just a human struggle, it's a spiritual struggle. And nobody else hears God speaking. They just hear Jesus. It's ordinary, everyday stuff. Crowds, disputes, disciples, clueless. Particularly Mark's Gospel's strong theme of clueless disciples. And nobody sees the spiritual dimension. So do you see how similar that is to what I'm saying about our lives today? But we know the truth because Mark's told us. Mark said, 1:1, I want you to know that who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. I want you to know, in the verses that follow, that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit, and that he's being sent, tempted by Satan, he's in opposition, there's a spiritual battle going on, and that when he is opposed by those who seek to destroy him, scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law, that's Satan at work, trying to stop God's work. We've got the key. So the thing is, in our everyday lives, when we've been given the key, why do we forget it? We've got the key. We know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We know that he's poured out the Holy Spirit on the church and therefore on us as individuals. We know that we're in a spiritual battle if we read the New Testament. And we know, I hope, that God wants to speak to us in many different ways, in our prayers, through the Bible, through one another, through dreams and visions, through prophecy, through all sorts of ways God wants to speak to us. So what we need to do is just grasp this, really, is remember that each day you and I, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're going to the shops, whether we're talking to someone about Jesus or not talking to someone about Jesus, whether in a Christian context or not in a Christian context, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit lives within us. We need to know that we're in a spiritual battle. We need to know that God wants to speak to us and encourage us and help us and walk with us through our day. And that whatever the challenges we face, including challenges at work, including challenges in our family, including challenges in our own personal life, that God is with us to help us find the answers and to get through. And that there is someone who is actively opposed to us finding those answers and walking with God and wants to stop us and spoil our lives and pull us away from God in temptation and distraction and outright opposition. And if we got that, our lives for many of us would be very different because we'd be living each day with the spiritual, with the curtain lifted and the spiritual dimension open, rather than the other way, which is just as if God weren't there and only turns up on a Sunday. That makes so much difference to how we live. So I'd like you to turn to your neighbor, and if you haven't got a neighbor, to sort of find one. Some of you are sitting all on your own some, which is very sad. I'd like to make friends this morning. Do introduce yourselves if you don't know each other. And I want you to discuss the question, firstly, is it fair? Am I exaggerating, or, you know, is it just me? Secondly, what can Christians do? You might be the perfect person. You don't live like that. You just think, oh dear, the vicar lives like that. Oof, terrible. So what can Christians do to be more aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of the spiritual battle we're in, and hearing God, being conscious of God, being with us? So you can do it in threes, you can do it in twos. But it'd be good to just have a little think, have a little chat. Is that fair? And what can we do to become a little more aware of these things? If one person's done all the talking and the other person hasn't had a chance to have their say, then do a little switch, and then we'll come back together in a couple of minutes. Okay. I'm going to move on then to the next verse of Mark chapter 1. Into that situation, the sort of hinge which turns the introduction into the rest of the story is Mark 1, verse 14. Jesus says, this is the first time Jesus speaks, Mark's gospel, and he sums up the gospel, the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. And whole books have been written on quite what near means. Repent and believe the good news. And for the rest of this morning, we're going to look at that word, repent. And we're going to hold on to the fact that repenting is part of the good news. Because repenting does not have a very good press. And Peter Harwood was saying to us that we need to reclaim it as a good word. We tend to caricature it like that. Repent or die. Just read you a story from Garrison Keillor, one of my favorite writers, late woebegone days. Bernie Tollefson came to church one Sunday night on a dare from his chums and sat in the back and smirked at Reverend Osterhuis. The evangelist could stand it no longer. He leapt from the pulpit, dashed to the back pew, seized the young man by the neck before he could slither away, hauled him out and up to the altar, threw him against the altar rail. The sinner fell weeping to the floor, and the man of God knelt over him, one knee in the small of his back, and prayed ferociously for light to dawn in his blackened soul. When Bernie stood up, he was reborn, and he yelled, "Thank you, Jesus!" over and over, tears pouring down his cheeks. "Now that's what I call preaching," said Bernie's brother, a deacon and Pastor Inkvist's most faithful critic. He says of the pastor's sermons, he mumbles, he murmurs. It's a lot of on the one hand this, on the other hand that. He never comes straight out. He never puts the hay down where the goats can get it. It's a lot of talk, and many a Sunday I've walked away with no idea what he said. Can't remember even where he started from. You never had that problem with the old preachers. There was never a moment's doubt. It was repent or be damned. We need that. This guy, he tries to please everybody. Just once I wish he'd raise his voice and pound the pulpit. That way I'd know he wasn't talking in his sleep. But let's reclaim the word repentance. Repentance is much more than saying sorry. I was going to put up, that's a scene from Love Story. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Repentance does in a sense mean saying sorry, but it's not really saying sorry. It's a quite different concept. We're going to unpack that this morning. You see, we tend to think that repent means confess. And so every Sunday morning, if you come to the 9 o'clock, we repent because we join together in a prayer of confession. Let's have a little practice. Let's join together in this prayer of confession. Lord, we approach thy throne of grace, having committed acts which we do heartily acknowledge must be very difficult for thee to understand. Nevertheless, we do beseech thee to postpone judgment and to give thy faithful servants the benefit of the doubt until such time as we are able to answer all thy questions fully and clear our reputations in heaven. Not going to introduce that one to 9 o'clock, but that's how a lot of us think confession goes. And repentance is all about saying, Lord, now, you know, I've done a few things wrong, and I'm sorry, and I really don't want to do them again, but, you know, next time I know I'll say sorry again, and the time after that, and the time after that, and I hope you understand. That is not repentance, repeatedly confessing and not changing. See, repentance in the Bible, repentance in what Jesus says, repentance in what John the Baptist does. Do you remember he was baptizing for repentance? Repentance is a change of mind and a new way of life. It's terribly hard when you've grown up with a concept thinking this is this. Terribly hard to sway you and get you to change and think, no, 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 this is that. That's what we're trying to do today. Because repentance in the Greek, metanoia, means a change of mind. Literally, that's what it means. Metanoia, change of mind. It does not mean saying sorry. It does not mean confessing. It means a change of mind. And so when John the Baptist comes baptizing for repentance, with a baptism of repentance, it doesn't mean that they said sorry and that was that. It meant they said, we're changing our lives. We're starting over. And baptism is about dying and rising. You go down in the water to die. You come out of the water a new person. And what John was saying to Israel, and we're going back to Mark chapter 1 now, what John was saying to Israel was, and this is bringing in Luke's gospel as well and Matthew's gospel as well, it's not enough just to say, I'm a Jew, I keep the commandments, I was circumcised, I belong to the people of Israel. He said, that doesn't count. God is coming to his people, and he wants a new Israel. He wants a new start. He wants you to die and rise. And this was a totally new thing. We've got no evidence for anyone baptizing in this way before John. And Jesus picked it up and ran with it, and so did the disciples, and so does the church. It says it's leaving one way of life, and it's adopting a new way of life. It's a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of attitude. It's dying and rising. So repentance, you see, is not just saying sorry, not just confessing. It's turning round and being turned round, dying and rising. If we can get that, and I'll repeat it lots of times this morning, then we can start perhaps to live in a different way. Because here's my second proposition. Equally challenging, if not actually more so. Most of us spend most of our lives believing a lie, trapped in a stronghold created by the father of lies, who is the devil, that's quoting Jesus, and needing the truth to set us free. And when I say a lie, I'll set out six lies this morning. There are lots more lies that we live by. But what my friend Trevor Patterson over at Richmond, what Peter Harwood, what my friend that I was talking to on Thursday have all found is that this teaching exposing some of the lies by which we live has led to transformation, has led to liberation, has led to a whole new oomph in their Christian life that they didn't have before. And they've got a new freedom, they've got a new joy, they've got a new purpose, because they've recognized something they'd never seen before, that they've been living by a lie, and that God actually wants them to be set free. And the key to getting from one to the other is repentance, a change of heart, a recognition of dying and rising. The teaching calls them strongholds, and that's just a useful concept. A stronghold is a lie which controls our life, which shapes our behavior, and which stops us doing what God wants us to do or being the people we want to be. And I've got a handout that you can take away with you that sums up from here on. So the first bit is your memory. This bit, you can take something home if you want to. So a stronghold is a lie which shapes the way I live, and which stops us being the person I want to be, and stops God doing what he wants to do in my life. And some common strongholds we're going to look at now. First one is anger. Now, I start with anger because it's fairly easy to see the destructive power of anger. Anger can be a very good thing. God gets angry with injustice. Jesus got angry with people who turned the temple into a marketplace, and with disciples who tried to stop children coming to him, and with Pharisees and scribes who shut, he said, the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Jesus got angry. But Jesus' anger was not like our anger, because generally our anger is destructive. It destroys other people or it destroys us. And let me give you perhaps that isn't switched on. Let me give you an illustration from my friend Trevor Patterson, and I have his permission to share this with you. Trevor is an Ulsterman, and he has always had a bit of a temper. And he's always justified that fact. He said, well, you know, it's the way I am, it's the way our family is, it's being an Ulsterman, you know, I just get a bit angry. And when he went on the conference which was teaching this material, God said to him through the teaching, that's wrong. Actually, your anger is destructive. It destroys your family when you get angry with your children or your wife, and it destroys you because it robs you of your peace and your joy. And for so long, Trevor had made an excuse for his anger. Said, you know, when he got angry with his children, he'd say, I'm sorry I blew my top. And thought, well, you know, but it happens. I get angry. That's the kind of person I am. And what he realized was that God was not pleased with that. And that actually his anger was a sin. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. Trevor recognized that in his anger, he was sinning. And that this anger controlled his life and who he was. It shaped the person that he was. It stopped him being the sort of person that he wanted to be and that God wanted him to be. And it was destructive. So, anger. Anger can spoil our lives. Anger can spoil the lives of the people around us if we are a consistently angry person. The sort of person whose mood can change rapidly from being really happy and cheerful to being angry and full of temper and rage. The sort of person who gets frustrated with other people's faults and failings and expresses that anger. The kind of person that hates it when other people don't take them seriously or show them sufficient respect. The sort of person who gets very defensive about themselves, prickly. The sort of person often who finds it hard to forgive and even harder to forget. Because you see, anger often has a root. It says in Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble. Often our anger reflects the fact, and I'm talking now not just, you know, occasionally when someone cuts you up in your car and you think, oh, you know, I'm talking about when anger is shaping and molding your life. And you know, some of you are not that kind of person. I'm not saying everybody is like this. I can certainly immediately think of someone I know. Oh, yep, I know that kind of person. And I suspect you can too, or you may recognize it in yourself. But often the reason for that anger is something that's happened in the past and that has become a root of bitterness. And that's this whole forgiveness feeling, that problem, that I can't forgive that person because the way they treated me, it was wrong, it was unfair. And there's this bubbling sense of anger. It comes from deep within. And I feel life has treated me unfairly. And ultimately, the only way this is going to change is by expressing forgiveness and pulling out the root. But recognizing the problem is the start of that process, of that journey. So, Trevor is a changed man. And his family recognize him as a changed person. Because Trevor has recognized, and, you know, he would happily stand here and tell you this. I'm not breaking any confidences. He would happily recognize that he needed to repent. Not just say, oh, sorry, I've lost my temper, knowing he would do it again. But say, I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to spoil my family life, upset my children, upset my wife. I want to be different. And the next key is, I don't have to live like that. Because the lie is, well, that's the way you are. You'll never change. That's not what God says. We'll see a bit more of that shortly. But when I die with Christ, you see, that old person's dead. That person who always lost my temper every time, that person's dead. I am a new creation in Christ. And it's being honest with ourselves and being real with ourselves. Now, Deb, we're going to have a break in about 5 minutes, possibly slightly less. So the coffee will go on. What I'm going to do is I am going to give you a checklist with a load of questions on. Or statements on, rather. I've just read the ones about anger out to you. Because the problem with these strongholds in our lives, and here, this is six that this particular teaching highlights as very common ones. I could find six more this afternoon. But life's too short. We haven't got time. So we're just going to look at six. And because these are very common ones, I suspect most of us will find one of them. You think, oh, yeah, that's me. Some of you will think, oh, that's my husband. Some of you will think, oh, that was my father. But the key thing is God wants us to be free of these strongholds because they are lies which spoil our life and spoil the way that we are. They rob us of our happiness. They rob us of our freedom. And they stop us from being the Christians that God wants us to be and, frankly, that we want to be too. Now, the problem is when you've lived with a lie all your life, or for most of your life, terribly hard to see it because it's part of who you are. I have a cataract in my left eye. I need to go for an eye test. Boots keep writing to me. I must go. And the thing is, I cannot see my cataract. I can look in the mirror, can't see it. When I go to Boots, they will do tests on me that show the cataract is there, and I can see it at that point because I can see. They say, how many lights are flashing? And I go, one. And they say, try again, Mr. Coupland. I go, one. They go, should we just try that one more time? I'm sweating because I can only see one, and there are actually four. But the cataract is stopping me from seeing them. That's how it's revealed. Or, of course, you get an optician, and the optician shines this blinding light in your eye and says, ah, you've got a cataract. I can see it. So with these lies, they're a bit like cataracts. We've grown up with them so long that we don't actually see that that's what we're like, and that's how we behave, and that's how we react. So these questions I'm going to give you, it's got all six of these things, anger, insignificance, unbelief, fear, shame, and passivity. They are designed to help us see ourselves. I don't want to know what lie you've been living like. That's your issue between you and God. It's private. So I'll give you the sheet, and then that's why you've got your pen. You go off and you think, yes, you know, I see that in me, actually. Or I don't see any of those. You know, fine. I can find the other six this afternoon. Maybe you'll tick one of them. Because, to be honest, those of us who don't fall into the insignificance lie, which is, I'm nobody, I'm unimportant, we tend quite often to slip into the pride and arrogance lie. Because we think, well, I'm glad I'm not like that unimportant person there. And, you know, these things happen. So, this is a tool, it's a key, which I hope you find helpful. The idea is you go and get your coffee, you go and get your... I don't know what there is from Deb, but I suspect, knowing Deb, that there's something nice to raise your sugar levels and keep you going a bit. And then you wander off with your sheet. I mean, you can have a chat to somebody first. It's fine. I'm not being too prescriptive. But you wander off with your sheet, and you have a look through them, and you think, I hadn't thought of that. As a tool, as a key. Maybe you know already. Maybe you find it totally unhelpful. Well, bear in mind that it'll help you understand other people, as it does me. So, and then what we'll do is we'll come back together when we've had some time to do that, and then we'll look at these other five areas together and explain how they spoil our lives, what God says to us, and how, finally, this is the important one at the end, how we can change. Thank you.